Now, we have been talking quite a bit in Galatians about what it means to be enslaved to Old Testament law versus a slave to Christ. And the thing we're going to talk about and focus on here this morning is the word freedom. What does it really mean to be free, and who actually is really free by the definitions that we read in the dictionary and the ideals that we try to preach, not necessarily from the pulpit, but from the steps of every Capitol building in the land, especially Washington, D.C., and especially as a U.S. citizen. Because one of the things that people think of when they think of what it means to be a U.S. citizen is the idea of being independent and free. I mean, we have 4th of July, Independence Day. We were freed from the tyranny of Great Britain and King George, who later went mad, so maybe that was a good thing. But we celebrate our independence and our freedom. Freedom is typically defined as follows: the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants to without hindrance or restraint. This is exactly the use, the working definition, and the use we use in our culture today when we try to talk about freedom of speech, freedom of religion, when we talk about the free press, the freedom of the press, as a few examples. But in light of this definition, the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint, when we think of that definition, we have to ask ourselves if we are in reality really experiencing freedom at the level described in this definition. Are we really free to act and say and do whatever we want? I'm not. I was born in the USA. I've left a few times to visit other countries, but I am a US citizen. And I've got a sore throat, so I'm just kind of nursing along. Forgive the interruptions, but when we look at this, the answer is typically no. We are not truly free to live at the level of the definition. I am not free to drive as fast as I want to get to church. I have limits, a speed limit. I am not free to drive under the influence of alcohol or marijuana or anything else. There are limits. There are regulations. I am not free to get all the money that I make and keep it for myself. There are taxes that I am legally required to pay back to the government. I am not free to say whatever I want because there are repercussions. And if they're not legal repercussions for saying something in the workplace that might bring a lawsuit, what about my social circles? As a Christian, I'm not free to speak my mind if it has to do with my sinful nature. There are restrictions. So when we look at the definition of freedom and we talk about our freedom to do or say whatever we want in America and in our culture or any other country really for that matter, it is an ideal we may desire, but this kind of freedom does not really reflect the reality in which we live. And then we come to this morning's passage. We're in Galatians chapter 5. We're only in a few verses again this morning. We're looking at verses 13 through 15. And it begins with the following statement by Paul: "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Well, freedom to do what? Is the backup question. What kind of freedom are all Christians actually called to? And this is going to be the main question I'm asking in this morning's passage. So if you'll read along with me, verses 13 to 15, then we'll go into it in more detail, looking at what it means to truly be called to freedom in Christ. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." It starts off pretty positive, and then it gets, again, fairly harsh or negative as a warning to the Christians in the Galatian church. We understand that there are false teachers in this context of this letter. He wrote the letter. The occasion for the letter was because he was combating a false gospel that said you can actually be saved only if you follow the letter of the law, jump through hoops to be saved, through your own attempt at being righteous. And he's arguing that the only way to salvation is by putting your entire faith in Christ alone. And this is basically the result of putting your faith in Christ alone. Only by putting your faith in Christ alone are you truly free. But again, the question is, what does freedom in Christ mean? You'll notice in this morning's sermon, I got 3 points. First, I'm asking, what does freedom in Christ mean? Second, what does freedom in Christ look like? And finally, what does freedom without Christ look like? This is important because as I go through this, I want you to be not thinking of other people sitting next to you in the pews or other people you know who are Christians or claim to be Christians. Be thinking about your own heart and your own self and be asking yourself, are you really free in Christ? So when we ask, what does Paul mean by this? According to the New Testament theologian Douglas Moo, and I quote from him a lot, he's one of the 3 commentaries I go to quite a bit for this whole sermon series. This is what he says Paul means by freedom. In the context of this letter, freedom means specifically liberation from the old age. Sin, the elements of the world, the false gods of paganism, and especially the Old Testament law as a means to salvation. Further, what freedom is emphatically not in this section, either here or elsewhere in Scripture, is that autonomy, the free to be do or whatever we want attitude, which governs much modern thinking, is not what this is talking about. In other words, it's not talking about that definition which I read earlier from Webster's. Freedom to do or act and be whatever you want without restraint. That is not biblical freedom. That is not freedom in Christ. In other words, the freedom that Christ has won for us and to which every actual authentic Christian in this room has been called to is to be called by God to a freedom to be what God originally made us to be. You are called to a freedom that allows you to be what God originally made you to be. I'll say it again. You are freed by God, because you accepted Jesus Christ, to be exactly who God originally created you to be. An image bearer of God. All humans are image bearer, but an image bearer of God who has been regenerated, restored, and is in the process of being sanctified or built into the image of God throughout your life to reflect God's love and glory to everybody around you. So you go out from here, feel free to show God's love to everybody. That's what you are free to do. Reflectors. When we talk about the word Christian or what it means to be Christ-like, it means originally little Christ. Your life, if you're actually a Christian, this doesn't apply to non-believers. If you're a Christian, your life is to become a reflective mirror of God's love and glory to everybody. And we know that if there's a mirror shining and reflecting sunlight on, say, a parking lot or through a building, it's not discriminatory. It shines on everything that gets in its way. So your job, it's kind of like Mission Impossible, should you accept it? Your job, should you accept it, is to go de-arm the world. No, your job, should you accept it, which every Christian did, is to glorify God. So simple, yet so difficult. Simple to say, difficult to live. And that's where Paul goes with this. So if we're talking about what it means to be a Christ image bearer, not just an image bearer of God, because all humans are, but to actually bear the image of Christ and be Christ-like in our culture, in our society, no matter when you live, everybody who's a Christian is called to reflect God's glory. What does this actually look like on a day-to-day basis? If you were at the Fifth Avenue Mall shopping, could you identify a Christian on the street? Well, they're not shining physically. Have you ever had an encounter with somebody who you didn't know their background, but there was something about them that you felt they were probably a Christian? It's something, and I mentioned it in Sunday school, and I'm mentioning it again here because it's very applicable. Wednesday night Bible study, we're going through D.A. Carson's Praying with Paul, and he made a very good statement Wednesday night that the Bible in the New Testament is never ambiguous when it comes to Christians and authentic Christian conversion. Authentic Christian conversion, as written about in the New Testament, always brings a huge physical and spiritual manifested change in true Christians. Which this is where Paul's headed in the next week when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. Yes, they're fruits of the Spirit that are manifested physically. Peace, patience, love, kindness, joy, self-control. These are things you can observe in human behavior. So even though we don't reflect light, so to speak, metaphorically we do, truth, we reflect truth, but we reflect the glory of God in how we act toward each other. That's it. And so that's going to become the litmus test, if you will, as to how you're doing in your walk with God this morning. And I'll keep asking the question, how are your relationships with everybody? Not just your family, everybody. The brothers and sisters in our congregation, your family here, the church family, the non-Christian community, every neighbor you run into. Because the definition of neighbor, if you remember Christ's parable in answering the Pharisee, who's my neighbor? He gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's your neighbor. The one that you despise, the one that you hate, the one that you won't cross the road to help. He's your neighbor. Your neighbor is everybody you come in contact with throughout your day. And to ask the question, do you truly live and exhibit freedom of Christ? The follow-up question, which again I'll ask at the end as well, is do you truly love everybody you come in contact with? And I will tell you right now, I don't. Because I'm human. It takes work. And to work for me is breaking my heart, breaking my pride, going to God every day. And again, as I shared in the Sunday school this morning, when I'm attacked or I feel like I'm legitimately victimized by somebody sinning against me, whether it's gossip, slander, or anything, the first prayer I have to shoot up to God is work on my heart so I respond right before I say work on their heart. Whenever I'm preaching on love each other, it's a very convicting sermon for me. Because I'm right there with you. We've all been hurt. We've all been offended. Some people worse than others. I don't want to minimize anybody's offense. Some horrific offenses. But the problem that we run into as Christians is we're called to love our enemy. How do we do that? How do we do that at a practical level? And so we're going to look at what this looks like on a day-to-day basis. The beautiful thing about Paul's letters, as we go into point two, what does freedom in Christ actually look like on a day-to-day basis, is he leaves little room for ambiguity. Actually, most of the scripture leaves very little room for ambiguity. We are the masters of justifying our sin, so we can make things seem foggy or gray or confusing or morally questionable when we read, but in the heart of hearts, God's communicating to us as black and white. We have to decide if we're going to fully obey or not his call in our life. So Paul is very upfront. He states what freedom in Christ should look like throughout this passage. But before he does, in verse 13, the second half of verse 13, the first verse of this morning's passage, he says or states what it should not look like. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, Paul uses the word flesh a lot in all of his letters. And there's really, it's the Greek word sarx. So if you were to go back into the original written Greek and look at it, medical professionals, doctors back in the day used the word flesh to mean actual soft tissue, soft body tissue, bones, blood vessels, at the level that they knew human anatomy. That's one way to take it, is the physical, soft tissue, flesh of the body. But there's a spiritual meaning that Paul uses more often than that, which is sin. The natural human condition. The natural, unregenerated human condition before Christ touches you. You are a human animal. You may be an image bearer, but you're not operating in God's economy. You do not have the moral center that the Holy Spirit alone provides. You're running on instinct. Period. Any non-Christian in here, any non-Christian out there, any non-Christian I come across, I know this and deal with them in that way. Yes, there is, and I understand, a universal moral center that's general, but to actively reject God, as it says in Romans 1, you're dealing with a human animal that is unregenerate and is running on instinct. That's why you can explain the evil in humans. Mass shootings, killings, rape, and the list goes on and on and on of the horrendous things that human animals do. Because of the fall, because of sin. The fallen image bearers of God go out and do this stuff. So that's extreme. That's extreme, living not in the freedom of Christ, but enslaved in sin and being controlled by the flesh. And this is exactly where Paul's going. He says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for your sinful tendencies. We've talked about this a lot in the past. This is his damage control of saying that you have faith in Christ alone. You no longer have the follow of the law. But what he's saying is, that doesn't give you free license to go out and sin because you're covered in the blood that we celebrated this morning at the communion table. Far be it. Freedom in Christ doesn't mean I can continue to be angry and hateful and do this and that and have a horrible thought life and lust after men or women or whatever and watch what I want, do what I want, because God will forgive me. He's saying, do not use your freedom in Christ to continue sinning. And it's interesting because the idea of flesh here, it's a warning, a huge warning, that we are not free to serve our sinful tendencies, which are directly opposed to God. Why would anybody who's been saved by God oppose God? This is where I come when people ask me about loss of salvation. Can somebody receive Christ and go on sinning? We're going to go on sinning after we receive Christ. We receive Christ. But the question is, are you repenting? Is there a war going on between your flesh, your sinful tendencies, and God's will for your life? If there's a war going on, yes, we all sin, but are you coming to God for forgiveness? Are you attempting to repent? Are you moving forward? Are you growing in Christlikeness? That's the dramatic picture of somebody who's saved. A war between the flesh and the spirit. So people that become Christians still sin, but are we actively opposing God by enjoying being in our sin? That's not a 100% tell, but that's a pretty strong tell that you never meant it when you asked Christ to come into your life. This is a question I often push on students. I deal a lot with high schoolers and did in the past. They come to me all freaked out. Oh, I prayed the prayer, but am I saved? And I ask them this question. Does your sin bother you? No, I love sinning. Well, you may want to reinvestigate what it means to be a Christian and to bring the Lord into your life, and let's talk through it in more detail and see if this is something you really want to do. There's nothing wrong with that. But this is a question that we have to ask, and this is Paul's warning. If you were freed in Christ, you're not freed in Christ to keep on sinning, which is tied in exactly to what Peter said in our scripture reading this morning. His same warning. And he clearly states at the end of verse 13 that our freedom in Christ should be manifested not by continuing to feed the flesh, the sinful desires, and oppose God, but through love, serve one another. As the New Testament theologian, this guy is out of Dallas Theological Seminary, and his name is John Walvoord, and I use his commentary as well in Galatians. He states the following, rather than having freedom to be used for lust, the real goal should be love. Rather than using liberty to be in bondage to the law and a bunch of do's and don'ts or to the sinful nature, the Galatians were to be in bondage to one another through Christ Jesus. I appreciate Charles Spurgeon's thought on this verse as well. You are not to do anything because it pleases you, but you are to do everything because it pleases God. I really like that. You are not to do anything because it pleases you, but you are to do everything because it pleases God. When a man or a woman is no longer a slave to sin or self or Satan, let them begin to serve their brothers and sisters and neighbors in love. The first sign that you are actually a Christian, which that's why I brought 1 John in at the communion table, is do you have authentic, genuine love for the people around you? That's a tell as to whether you have the Spirit of God inside of you. One of the primary characteristics of a life that is being lived in the freedom of Christ is the manifestation of love and service to one another. Period. I really got bothered by 1 John 4:9 that I read during communion when I was growing up, when I was younger, probably Jacob's age and Daniel's age, because it's like, it occurred to me, there are people I really not only don't love, but I hate and would be happy if they died. I'm being serious. I was a Christian. But it challenged my faith because I read 1 John 4:9 and 10, and it's like, I might have these thoughts, but I can't dwell on these thoughts, and I can't pray that this happens to people, and I can't operate this way with my life. And I went to my pastor, and this was in California. I'm like, am I really saved? Because according to this, I have true white anger hate. And if I got news tomorrow that they went into a head-on collision on I-99 or I-5, I'd be so happy. And they go, well, yes, you're a Christian, and this is why I was still a Christian, or this is why it affirmed in my life I was a Christian, because that bothered me. The fact that I hated the people this much bothered me, and I was convicted. He said, if you did not have the Holy Spirit inside you, it wouldn't bother you at all. And you'd probably do anything you could to accelerate a car wreck and get them into harm's way or whatever else does. But he said the fact that it bothered me and that I was up for weeks at night thinking about this. It's like, help me to love these people that I hate so much. But that's going to happen to me again someday. And it does. Someone's going to come along and offend me or hurt me or my family or my property or something. And it's going to cause me to initially have that hate or anger, that anger that turns to hate response. That's human nature. I'm not exempt from that feeling, but I know that if I'm truly free in Christ, then I am freed from dwelling on it and from it controlling me. Remember last week defined what it meant to be in slavery. To be under the control, or a couple of weeks ago, under the control of an entity that you can't get out from underneath, like slavery, whether it's the Civil War, slavery to debt was an example I used with a financial institution, to be enslaved. Well, this is to be free. If I'm truly free in Christ, then I am not enslaved to my anger, or lust, or gossip, or slander, or any of it. Those things should no longer have hold of me and control my relationships and how I relate to people. So when we look at this, obviously, Paul further explains what our freedom looks like in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now he's, of course, directly quoting Leviticus 19:18, which has the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. But what does Paul mean? The whole law is fulfilled when we love our neighbor as ourselves. Weren't there at least 10 commandments? And isn't the Old Testament full of commandments that we're supposed to obey? And yet here he's saying we fulfill the whole Old Testament law if we just love our neighbor. We know the same commandment was singled out by Jesus Christ as one of the two greatest commandments, as I mentioned earlier. The greatest being, love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. But most theologians agree that the meaning behind Paul's statement here is that Christians bring the whole law to its conclusive and intended end by loving others. That's profound. Christians, we today, bring the whole Old Testament law to its conclusive and intended end by loving others. Why was the law there in the first place? To reveal the heart of God and how we're supposed to treat people. You read Leviticus or Exodus or Deuteronomy. What happens when your neighbor accidentally kills a cow? What happens when kids disobey parents? What happens? All these offenses against your human neighbors. And the Old Testament law is there to say the heart behind all of it is love them. That's the law. That's the whole law summed up. As the Baker exegetical commentary on New Testament points out, the completion of the Old Testament law does not take the form of obedience to the many commands of the law, which is what the Judaizers were preaching in Galatian, the churches. You have to obey all these laws like a laundry list and jump through all these hoops to be saved. That's not the form that obedience to the law takes. Rather, it happens as Christians love others with a love possible only for those who are of Christ and walk according to the Spirit. This guy, I've gotten into great debates over the years with non-Christian friends. Is there such a thing in the non-Christian world as altruism? Self-sacrificing for others. When we talk about in the world of biology, we have what's called kinship. Kinship means people you're related to. And evolutionary biology teaches very strongly, social Darwinism teaches, that the further out you are from blood relation, the less tight the bond, and so the less likely to sacrifice self. Does that make sense? So a mom and dad are willing to put their life on the line and willing to sacrifice time, money, energy for the kids. But what about the cousins? Second cousins, third cousins, co-workers, people you've never met. This is a social Darwinist teaching that they observe in the animal world and they apply to humans. Like I said earlier, a non-regenerate human, a non-Christian human is a human animal. I expect this type of kinship altruism with non-Christians. They will die for their kids. They'll do great sacrifices for people, especially when they find out they're related to each other genetically, bloodline. But for the stranger on the street, will they lift a finger? Sometimes, but it's rare. And the evolutionist would argue the reason for this is because we're trying to maintain and protect our gene pool in order that our genes are carried on to the next generation and so on and so forth. Because in evolution, the most fit individual is the one who has the most offspring to pass your genome and your genetic information to the next generation. So they apply evolutionism to animal behavior to sociology and anthropology and human behavior. And yet we read in the Bible the same kind of a thing in verse 15 when he warns. He says, if you don't have Christ, you will bite and devour one another, and watch out that you are not consumed by one another. I'm not saying evolution's right or anything like that, but what I'm saying is there are principles that operate in the non-Christian community that should not be operating in the Christian community. God created everything. I'm not an evolutionist, so don't go off on that rabbit trail. But what I am saying is God created us with instinctive drive. The fall, sin, created and exacerbated really bad stuff in us, like promoting ourselves to God and making us the center of the universe. So when we become free in Christ from the sin curse that's on every human being and we are regenerated, the question I have to ask myself when I'm offended by people or when bad things happen relationally, am I known as somebody who bites, devours, and consumes? Am I somebody who bites and devours and consumes? The imagery describes angry animals fighting each other so ferociously that they eventually kill each other off. In other words, at the heart of every action, where the Spirit of Christ is not controlling the person and the community, there can only ultimately be self-serving and self-promoting actions. So the answer is no. There is no true altruism within the human species. The only true self-sacrificing altruism comes once we have placed our faith in Christ alone and are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. This is a place I go with non-Christians all the time. Because I know for a fact, and I'm not putting words in their mouth, that I've had very serious emotional conversations with non-Christians. They will fall on the sword for their kids because for them, success means that their kids make it to the next generation and the next generation, and that's where it begins and ends. For me, if God wanted to, God forbid, but if God, not God forbid, he does what he wants, but for me, myself, if God took out my Christian children in order to bring other people to Christ, success. I say that, but I'm going to have to process it emotionally with God, and it's going to test my faith. But that's God's economy, not my economy. So we have to ask ourselves these questions. If you're truly a Christian, you are by default living in the freedom of Christ. And so by default, there should be a tangible, observable difference in how you relate to others as compared to how non-Christians behave and relate to others. I know very sweet, kind-hearted, nice non-Christians. Don't get me wrong. They're not all wild animals out to devour on the surface. But they can't help it. What's the motive? Self-promotion, self-preservation, me and my kin. The stronger my kinship relationship is to flesh and blood than to the spiritual family of Christ, the more work I got to do on my heart to reevaluate it. I mean, a lot of us are blessed in that our kids are also Christians. So it's an overlap. You've got children who are Christians, you're a Christian. Wouldn't you like to be a Christian too? Sorry, it goes back to that old guy. My mind is going quick. I'm fighting a cold. Back on track. So, if our kids are Christians, it's too late. I've lost everybody. Let's close in prayer. No, this is convicting though. But the thing is do we operate like the non-Christian world, like an ungenerated human animal, or like a regenerated image bearer, glorifier of Christ, a temple of God? Non-Christians are not temples of God. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelt in them. And yet, how many of us Christians on a day-to-day basis run our life, have relationships? It's so frustrating. It's hard to articulate. When I hear of people who claim, I've been in such a church for 30 years and then I left because I was offended. Really? You've been in church how long? You've been a Christian for how many years? And you're holding such an offense that you're breaking relationship and they're not even really your enemy? But that happens all the time. All the time. That we're looking out for number one. We're looking out for me and mine. Now, I understand if there's bad doctrine, like in the Galatian church, these wolves who are coming in sheep's clothing and trying to lead people away from the gospel. But how do you deal and relate to people? Do you live in the freedom God called you through His Son, Jesus Christ? One way to answer this is to ask the follow-up, which is what I asked earlier, a litmus test for our own heart. If we're truly living in freedom of Christ, which you as a Christian were called into, it's not an opinion, it's a fact. Here's the follow-up question. How are your relationships with the people around you? Are they marked by your love? This is where Paul's going, by the way. The end of chapter 5 is his laundry list of the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. That's where we're headed next week. And he talks about your freedom in Christ. No longer be ruled by the flesh. Love each other, be ruled by the Spirit. So this is the basically home run hit in his letter of application. This is where the rubber meets the road. Depending on the gospel that you follow will determine whether it's the true Christ-centered gospel or not, will determine how you live your life. And I'm not talking about serving in the church and loving other Christians and your neighbors in order to try and earn God's approval and salvation or because of some guilty feeling of obligation. But rather, you want to serve others because you genuinely know and understand and have experienced the love of God in your life, spilling over into everyone else's lives you come in contact with. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. If you know what a heinous sinner you were and God forgave you, why would you not apply that same love to everybody around you? I want to leave you with a strong encouragement, and it's a part of the quote that I read earlier from Charles Spurgeon. When a man or woman is no longer a slave to sin or self or Satan, let them begin to serve their brothers and sisters and neighbors in love. May this be true in our own fellowship, in our own life, and of our family here at Valley Bible. We don't operate on kinship support. Our kinship is through the Holy Spirit, and we love everybody we come in contact with because that's what God did through offering us His Son, as we celebrated this morning. Let's pray.